Tonight, this is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, this is your place to ask how, why, and when to figure out how things are the way they are. So who wants to get us going? Who's got the first question? Yes, sir. What?
Hosea 4:4.
Where it talks about 4:5.
That's all right. Book of Hosea. Hosea 4:5. It says, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother.
My question was, who's the reference to thy mother?
I'm sorry?
Thy mother, who's the reference to? He talks about, I will destroy thy mother.
Who is the mother?
Yeah.
The mother is Jerusalem.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, in the book of Hosea, he's dealing with the nation of Israel and all that she has done against God. And here in Hosea is told to take a wife of whoredoms, which is against the law, but God is telling him to do that because Israel has played the whoredoms against God. So this whole book is a judgment on the nation of Israel. And so up here in verse 5, it's talking about, well, if you go all the way back at verse 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn. And every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And yet no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore, because what he just said, shalt thou fall in the day, second coming of Christ, and the prophet also shall fall or fail or fall. That's the false prophets that are doing what they're doing. Historically and doctrinally, this is the tribulation period. With thee in the night tribulation, and I will destroy thy mother. And, of course, the mother there is the woman, which is Jerusalem.
Okay, I didn't know if it was associated with Psalms 109:14 about the mother, not by sin of his mother be blotted out.
No, that's dealing with Judas there in particular. This here is talking about the judgment and Israel's desolation because of her whoredoms against God.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Acts 8:39.
Yes. Acts 8:39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt.
Acts 8:39.
Oh, I'm in 7:39. Okay. And they were, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Okay. Well, that's an interesting question. That's a very interesting question. Because it could mean that, but it actually sounds like it just picked him up and dropped him over in Azotus over there in Caesarea. So I don't know if there's any way you can tell for sure. Either way would work as far as if somebody wanted to go either way with it, if somebody wanted to believe, well, that just means he went on his way and God led him someplace else, or if somebody else said, well, I don't know, I think God picked him up and dropped him over there. You can't prove it. Either way, it could have been that way. But I got to be honest, it's certainly from the way it sounds, it sounds like that he's caught away and then he's found it as Otis. So, yeah, I wouldn't argue either way with it. But if you had to roll some money on it, I'd put it on the fact that he was picked up and taken where he wanted to go. God didn't have airplanes back then to get him where he needed to go. But you can't prove it either way, but it sure looked like that. Next question. Yes, sir, Kevin.
A couple weeks ago in Proverbs, you mentioned building people in seven stages.
Of who?
You mentioned building people in seven stages.
Okay.
Can you go over this?
Well, that would be the seven stages of spiritual growth that we talked about. You know, babies, young men, children, fathers, the aged. That would be those.
All right. I didn't know if specifically you meant on how to take somebody along.
Well, that was how you do it. It's watching you. It's watching you grow and go through. Notice that you go through seven stages, basically, of spiritual growth. And when you come through your Bible, you'll find that the Bible lays out that when you come through it, it talks about babes in Christ. And then the Bible talks about little children. Then the Bible talks about children. Then it talks about young men. Then it talks about fathers. Then it talks about elders. Then it talks about the aged. Now, those are seven concepts of a man in his physical life going through seven stages. But at the same time, we know that there's a spiritual application to it. And this is what, when you want to build somebody, say you came into church and you just got saved. Well, immediately, when I look at you, if I see and you want to grow, when you want to get somewhere with your life, then I look at you in that format. So then the church is designed here with the people we have, the things we have, the classes we have, everything that you can get, that it will bring you up through those stages. And, you know, it really follows the same stages that you do when you train up your children. When Bible talks about babies and little children, that would be where, as a Christian, you learn your discipline stage. You know, you learn self-discipline. You learn to stay away from this, stay away from that, much like you do when you're raising up your little children. And, you know, then when you get to the fact that a child gets a little older and he's not a young child, but like children, that could be anywhere from, you know, 10 to 12 to 13 to 14, somewhere in there, then that's where you actually build a relationship stage as a parent. And that's where, you know, when you get to that point in your spiritual life, that's where you begin to build your relationship with Christ. Now, I'm not saying you got to be 9 years saved before you do that. That's where it doesn't follow all the way through. Spiritual growth doesn't necessarily follow the same as your birthday growth does. Spiritual growth, though it follows the same format, does not follow the same 1 year at a time. I've known people that were saved. I've got several people in this church that were saved 3 or 4 years that I would look at being close in the father stage. And, you know, and yet they've only been saved 2 or 3 years. And yet I've known other people that were saved for 10 or 12 years that they're still in the baby stage. So it's not based on, okay, by the time you've been saved 5 years, you're automatically going to be this. Now, that may be true in your physical life, but it's not true in your spiritual life. There's a lot of spiritual retardation that goes on in Christianity. You know, you never get fully developed. And, You know, if you walk back in the nursery back there and catch your kid and you looked over there in a corner and there was, you know, a 200-pound guy, 35 years old, laying in one of the crib with his legs hanging out, with sucking on a bottle, rocking back and forth with a blanket around him, you'd think that was pretty strange. But yet there's Christians like that all the time. So you see the difference? There's a difference between the spiritual side and the physical side. So in your physical life, you do grow on a yearly basis, and there's a maturity that goes along. And when a mom and her dad are bringing up a child, they're looking for that. They're seeing that in this set age group, now you're capable of getting this. When you get a little farther on, now I'm going to add to this, and you're going to get this. And you bring them right up to the ministry stage. And, of course, in a spiritual way, that's how I look at you. Some of you come in here, the day you get saved, you're baby Christians in Christ. But I watch you grow. And how fast you grow determines, you determine that. How much you're willing to do what you need to do, how much you're willing to quit fooling around with things that will mess you up and really take on the thing. And you find it in any church, you find a good cross-section where, you know, some do, some don't, some stay in the middle. Here, we have a little better track record than probably most churches just because of the way we are. We have a higher rate of people who actually move up spiritually and get to those areas. And then, you know, once you get to the relationships change with a little is a child, then the next stage would be young men. And a young man would be the responsibility stage. And that's where you start becoming in charge of a prayer group. You maybe become a softball captain, volleyball captain. You start to take now some kind of responsibility. You maybe start discipling somebody. You may be working head up this, or you do that. Or you'll take a team down at the restart and do something down there. Now you're into that area of responsibility stage. Then when you hit the next stage, which would be the father stage, that's when you're not only taking on responsibility in ministry, but now you're taking on responsibility for other people. The father stage in life is where now you can't just do whatever you want to do anymore. That guy, when you were single, you were footloose and fancy free. You could pretty much do whatever you wanted to do. Once you got married, that gets curtailed to quite a degree. Once you have your first child, it goes away forever. Because now you have to put all of that emphasis on the two major factors that you've now brought into your world, your wife and your child, or children as you have more than one. So it's a thing where at that point in your spiritual life, now you're valuable for working with other people on a deeper level. Now you're not just a prayer group leader. Now you're doing maybe counseling. You're doing this. You're doing that. You're moving up that spiritual ladder. It's like I said, I've got several people in the church right now, here tonight, that got saved 3 or 4 years ago. So they're already at the father stage, and I would just about trust them with anything. In fact, they're probably a little bit beyond that. But in 3 years' time, they got to that point where they're really got a good handle on things, and it's because they applied themselves, they did what they needed to do. They set their focus, and I watched them grow and helped them grow. And then when you get to the last two stages, then the elders. Now, elders in the Bible are somebody in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, you're somebody now who is probably in your 50 or your 60 years old, 40, 50, or 60. And now you're valuable because you got a lot of experience in life, or you should. In a spiritual sense, it's somebody now who the Bible makes it very clear about an elder. He's someone that is basically on the same level as a pastor of the church. Bible says that he helps take watch care of the church with the pastor. He's someone who is with him on that level that understands what he's doing, what the church is doing, and puts his efforts into doing that. And there's a number of people in this church that are at that level. The aged, which is the last one, Is it just as when you're just too old, you just sit in a corner and people ask you questions? That's where you really have all the wisdom, or you should have all the wisdom of all the things you've learned in the Bible. At this stage, your greatest single asset at this stage, and I don't really have anybody here yet. We're a young church. But at this stage, your greatest asset now is the fact that you take what you know and what you do and you train other young men and other young ladies in it on a very intense level. And though there are some of you here that are working with me and you're dealing with people on levels, I understand that. I'm talking about that you now have 30, 40 years of experience. You've seen everything, nothing new, nothing's going to come down the line that you haven't dealt with before. Now your prime focus is to be able to take young men who understand none of that, who are in the process of learning, and then try to take everything you've learned over the years and help them understand it and grab it. And even though there's no way that you can actually do that in the sense that they will grasp it, you'll give them the basis that when they go through those things, they'll be better prepared, and that's how you help shape and you form them. So when I talk about, you know, the seven stages that somebody goes through, that's what I'm talking about. And when I look at you, I pretty much look at you in one of those stages. I don't ever talk about it much. I mean, we just are always talking and laughing and doing things. But when I look at every one of you, I see you in one of those levels, or some of you in multi-levels. But I see you, you know, in one of those levels. And I watch you go up those levels. And it's a thing where this is where the Bible says that, a pastor needs to know where his church is at, needs to know where the people are. Most pastors don't do that, can't do that, because they have no real relationship with the people. Be able to do that, you have to be one with them. You have to be right in the middle of everything with them. You have to know where they're at, be where they're at. You can't separate yourself from them. You can't be over here as the pastor and this is your congregation. You got to be one of them. And any good church, if the guy's doing his job and there's 40 or 50 people out there all doing the ministry and somebody comes in, he ought to be looking and say, oh, this must be the pastor. Oh, no, that's not him. Oh, that must be the pastor. No, that ain't him. Well, that must be the pastor. No, that ain't him. That must be the pastor. No, that ain't him either. Well, that must be the pastor. Well, these guys are all doing. No, that's not him either. He ought to find out who the pastor is 30 or 40 times before he actually finds a pastor. You know why? Because we all ought to be doing the same thing. And when a pastor's in the middle of it, one with his people, he shouldn't be able to be distinguished from the other people. He's one like everybody else. But when you do that, then you have a better example and a better understanding of how to see where people are at and then help them get to the next one. My whole life is filled with helping people get to those next levels. And yet I understand that there's some people that they're at a level and that's where they want to stay and that's where they're going to stay. That's fine. I mean, if that's where you want to be, that's where you want to be. I always look at some point in time, you know, that it may change and you may decide that you want to do the next level or whatever, and then, you know, we're good to go from there. But the bulk of the people that God gives us they want to do something and they want to grow and they want to get somewhere. So it makes it easier of just, you know, helping them get there. I have all of the material to help you get anywhere you want to get in life. The problem is not the material. The problem is having people have the desire to want to do it. And when they have the desire, then it gets done. But I'm constantly, when I look at you, I'm thinking stage one, stage three, stage four, stage five, you know, looking at you where you're at and trying to help you get to the next one. And that's when I talk about things like that, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that when you build a person, you build them through those seven stages. Every one of those stages will have things that they learn in particular. The babies and the young little children will learn discipline. The children and the young men will learn responsibility. The fathers will learn responsibility for others, even on a higher level. The elders, they'll come to the place where now they take much responsibility on the same level as the pastor. The aged, you're now somebody who has been there, done that, and bought the T-shirt, and pretty much knows how the world goes around the ministry and how it works, and can better facilitate younger guys sitting down. You know, the old guys that are dead now, years ago when I was just a young guy getting into this, I used to love to sit down with those guys and just ask them questions. I remember sitting down with Dr. Harold Henniger, who he was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. And I remember the highlight of my life was sitting down and just getting to ask him, what was it like to be with J. Frank Norris? And, you know, and he would laugh and he'd tell things and he'd paint all, and it was just great to get that perspective. He's dead now. All that's lost. All that's gone. You know, now we just know the name J. Frank Norris. We don't know what it means or what it meant to us or what he did for us, that why we're here tonight fundamentally because of him. We've lost that. But see, I didn't want to lose that. So I'd see those old guys that had been around long before I had, who had seen things that I had never seen and probably will never see again, and I'd ask them because they were the aged. They were the ones who were there, saw it, knew it, understand it. They heard Billy Sunday when he preached. They understood where all the modern stuff was coming in. They and I would ask them and talk to them and sit down and just, you know, ask them all kinds of stuff to learn from them. And that's what happens when you get to that final aged stage. You're invaluable to the extent of what you know. You may not be able to go out and play softball or volleyball anymore. You may not be able to run with the crowd like the younger people do, but you have the greatest asset. And that's where the Bible says that the glory of old man, the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an old man is his gray head. What he knows, what he's learned, the experiences he's been through. And so many times in this generation that you live in, your generation, you don't learn from other generations. Because you don't, when I say you, I'm not talking about you in particular, your generation, it doesn't care. You don't care about history. You don't care about the way things were. You don't want to know who this person was in history or why or how they impacted this. You don't care about that. You're too busy. I mean, you can send a text message in 10 seconds with 500 words in it, and your fingers are so nimble you can go through there, but you can't find anything in the Bible with your fingers, you see. That's the generation that's your generation. Now, your guys are different. You're a cutout of that stands apart from that. But that's what your generation doesn't want to learn anything, doesn't want to know anything. And because it lost about knowing anything, then they don't really care about anything that goes on. They just live for the moment. They live where they're at. They're like I preached on Sunday, in a worldly sense, whatever wind of doctrine, whatever new thing comes down, whatever thing blows, whichever the wind blade blows, that's the way they turn, because they have no anchor. As the word was Sunday, they're not established in anything. They're not rooted in anything. And when you're rooted and established in the Bible, then you want to know, you want to ask, you want to find out. You want to realize that slipping through our fingers. You know, I was thinking about this when my mom died. Just from my own family. Means nothing to you, just for my own family. You know, I know that we go back, to Maryland and West Virginia. My family was, my mom's side and my dad's side were coal miners. And my mom and dad moved out from Maryland during the war to Ohio because there was work in the steel mills. Canton was the steel mill capital of the world at that point in time. My dad went to work for Republic Steel, and mom went to work for Timken's. And then through the process of time, the rest of the family migrated out here, both on my mom's side and my dad's side really didn't, but my mom's side did. And, you know, and I remember, you know, she had like five or six brothers. My dad had seven or eight brothers, two or three sisters. And, you know, the heritage of them. And I remember like 10 years ago, it must have been, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, and I saw my mom was still able to get around. I got her in the car, and I just had her drive. I drove around, and she said, I wanted to go everywhere where they had lived before I was born. I wanted to know where they were living here. She showed me places that they lived before they bought the house that I was born and I didn't even know anything about. She told me things and this and that about my dad and about the family and all that. And I remember a lot of things when I was a little kid, but back beyond that. And I thought that when she died, you know, I was so glad that I did that. And yet at the same time, I wished I would have done a lot more, because dad's gone, she's gone, her sister doesn't remember anything anyhow, she's kind of out of it, everybody else is dead. And it was like, here is my family who goes back just one or two generations, and nobody knows anything about it. Nobody knows who was where, who came why, where this, my mom and dad, where they lived, what they did. It would have been lost. And I look at that in my family sense, and I think I was so glad that I asked those questions that she showed me and told me and took me to places that she did. But I look at that same concept in the concept of Christianity in the Bible. And the reason why Christianity is so shallow today is because the generation that's your generation, they don't care about what has been. All they want is something new and shiny today and tomorrow. They don't want to know about it. And it's something that in time, you know, you lose all relevance. It's like, well, yeah, my mom died and my dad died. Well, what about where'd your mom die? I don't know. You know, I don't know. I don't know what they did. I'm not sure. It's just like your whole life, your family, just goes back to your mom and dad. And after that, you don't know anything about it. And in Christianity, it's like you go back to the day you got saved and who won you to Christ. But it doesn't go back any farther than that. And it's because that you failed to find the aged men and the aged women who were there, who understood, who saw, who realized, and sat down and say, tell me about that. What about this? You know, I hear a lot of controversy about this. I worked for a pastor for a number of years, and he was somebody that was pretty dialed in with the Baptist Bible Fellowship, and he would go places preaching, and he'd always ask me to drive him. And I always looked at those times. I never thought to myself that I was his friend or his buddy, because in that mentality back there, that didn't happen. I always knew my place. But I also knew that he had a vast wealth of knowledge. And while I was driving on those, I would ask him. I'd say, preacher, I said, I don't understand this. Why is this the way that it is? How come this happened? And boy, for 2 or 3 hours, coming and back, he would talk to me and tell me about his experiences, what he knew. He knew guys that I had known that he had been with, and he related to what they had done and where they were, and told me things that I had never known or would have never understood. And I look back on that and I think to myself, that was so valuable to me to learn those things, to get that stuff. But unfortunately, in the Christian world that we live in today, nobody cares about that. And it's because, you know, Christianity is so shallow. That's why God's people, as I said, Sunday, they don't not only know what they believe, they don't even know why they believe it. They couldn't give you the reason why they believe that they can't lose their salvation if their life depended on it. They couldn't tell you why they are sure that they shouldn't speak in tongues if they had to, because they've lost all of those historical things. So these 7 stages are very important. But every church, when it gets to its ripest stage, and we're away from being ripe in that stage, but when it gets to the ripest stage for your kids coming up and their kids coming up down the line with the Lord tarries, the beauty of this church will be the aged, that there'll be enough of men and women around by that time who will have experienced a lot of things that those kids can come and ask why and how does this work, and explain this to me. That's the real value of a church. Many churches, most churches don't get that. Where we've got them all the way up to the elders, but we don't have the aged yet, just because of how young we are. But at some point, that'll happen. But that never stopped me from seeking out the aged who I knew some right things and asking the question. So, but when I look at you, I look at you in one of those seven stages. And, you know, those, if you want to build a young man or a young lady, you put them into that stages system, and then you walk them through, work them through as they want to grow, and you build those things into them. And you actually see, well, I can actually almost see when you hit that stage. And I can't explain it. I really can't. I can't explain it. I wish I could. I can't. But I just can tell when somebody gets to that point. And then I will actively look to put the next things at the next level in their lives. I may go up to them and say, hey, I want you to do this for me. I want you to head up this. I want you to do that. I just didn't pick you at random because, you know, I decided that I couldn't find anybody else. I've been watching you. And I see you get to that level, and then I want to give you something that will put you to the next level. That's my job. And, you know, it's a thing where that's just how it works. So, yes.
So, I know the Bible tells us to make our election sure, or sure calling. So do you go through all those stages before you make your election sure?
Oh, no.
How do you make your election sure?
Well, not your election, your calling. Your election is already sure.
Okay, so
your calling is sure.
Excellent
question. Her question is, how through those seven things, when the Bible says make your election and your calling sure, how do you make your calling sure? And that's a great question, because God has something that he wants you to do. And the only way that you can ever find out what that calling is will be through a New Testament local church, because that's the structure, like we talked about Sunday. That, I don't know if you got it or not, or got the impact of it, but that thing with Paul, after he had been on Mount Sinai and God had given him the revelation to take and start churches, I mean, if it would have been the average young man today, he would have thumbed his nose at every other pastor in church, and he'd have been on his way building churches, because that's what God has called him to do. But you see, Paul didn't do that. Paul realized that there's a structure involved. Paul's calling, now get this, Paul's calling was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though God gave him that calling from me to you, he still went back to the local church and got the calling through the church, because to him he knew what the structure was all about. And the point is, your calling will become clear as you go through these seven stages, as you grow into it. I'm not going to predict on what particular state. You know, a young Christian is very impressionable, and there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you got a good structure that keeps you between the white lines. Little children are impressionable. When I was 4 or 5 years old, I wanted to be a fireman. And for Christmas, I got a big set of fire trucks with a fire hat. I want to be a fireman. Next year, I wanted to be something else. Next year, I wanted to be a police officer. So I got a little police officer. I got the cutest picture of me wearing a police officer's uniform when I was 5 or 6 years old. You'd love it. But I was a kid. I wanted to be something every other time I would see something. I watched Combat with Vic Morrow. And remember the old Combat series? I wanted to be a soldier. Never quite got over that one. But I was very impressionable. All kids are. And so what happens is, in Christianity, it's the same way. You'll hear some guy get up there and just preach the word of God and take the paint off the walls and a young Christian, and you'll want to do that, see? But it's all emotion, and you gotta be able to handle, work through those, because that's obviously not what God has called you to do. So what you do is you do what Paul did. You stay in the structure that God puts you in. It's okay to fantasize, I want to be this or be that or do this, but when God really settles you down and puts you where he really wants you to do and what he really wants you to be, you won't be in a little child stage. You won't be in a little children's stage. You probably won't even be in a young man stage. You'll probably be in a father stage or maybe even an elder stage where you've spent some time in the ministry, you proved yourself in the ministry, you've taken the ministry and done exactly what you're going to do out here, and God prepares you with it, and then God will work through the body and get you clear where he wants you to go. Most people will probably do everything they do within the church God gives them. They'll head up some ministry. As the church grows, they'll pick up this responsibility or they'll pick up that responsibility. Some of them God will call into the mission field. Some of them God will call to pastor. Some of them God will call to do this or do that. But it all works through the structure of the New Testament local church. And that calling, when it comes, and it's sure, will only come through that structure God has given you. And the greatest example, and like I said, I laid it out Sunday, and I thought to myself, I wonder how many of them really got the impact of that. That's one of the most profound things that you'll ever see anywhere in the Bible on making your calling and election sure. What? God telling Paul face to face, I want you to go and start Gentile churches, wasn't a sure calling? It sure was. But Paul says, there's a structure I've got to go through, because even though God gave me the calling, I've got to be... And I'm going to start churches. How am I going to start churches if I don't submit myself to a church first? See how that worked? So he set the model and the example, and he did it. And then when they were ready to go, they sent him out, and he started every church on the planet today. But that's how your calling gets sure.
Can you miss your calling?
Pardon me?
Can you miss your calling?
Miss your calling? Sure, absolutely. You betcha. Can you miss a phone call? Why do you miss a phone call? You're not listening. You left your phone here and you're in the other room, right? All right, when you leave your Bible here in the other room, you'll miss your call. You miss your calling by getting involved in the things of the world where you don't hear God's voice anymore and God can't call you. You can miss it. I'd say that 98% of God's people have missed it. Not here, but I'm saying in Christianity. And I think that the majority of God's people have missed the call. They don't want the call. They got themselves put on the no call list for God. Just goes right into their voicemail.
One more question.
Sure, that's all right. You're doing good.
Say you missed your calling. Can you redeem the time? And
sure, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, there's never with God's calling. It's never. It's only time it's too late is either when you're dead or you're so far into the world that you're dead, but still alive. Absolutely. I've known guys that fooled around and goofed around probably half their life and then it takes a bolt of lightning to get them squared away. And then at that particular time in life, they pick up the calling of God and they go with it. Sure, absolutely. And they can redeem the time with it. Yeah, absolutely. But then on the other hand, I've seen some that never got it, and some that got themselves so deep into the world. I mean, you take a guy or a gal who becomes a rank alcoholic, and they can't, never gonna get the call. Take a guy or a gal who's hooked on the drugs, they ain't ever gonna get the call. You take somebody who's got a stronghold in their life, call's never coming. You take somebody that just is your garden variety goofball who just doesn't take life seriously, doesn't get himself into too many stupid, damaging things, just does a lot of dumb things, and he gets his eyes opened up to it, yeah, God can turn around and God can use him, and he gets here. I've seen it happen many, many times. That help you? Good. Great question. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Anyway, for anything about this, you want to add to it? This is a good topic here. I don't want to cut it off if you got something you want to say. I mean, I look over this crowd. I see personal testimony upon personal testimonies of people who fit all the categories. I mean, really. Yes, ma'am.
Well, how will you know when you're actually where God wants you to be?
I'm sorry?
I said, how will you actually know that you're where God
That's a great question. Her question is, how will you know when you're where God wants you to be? And I don't know how to answer that. All I can tell you is that you will. I heard an old preacher one time preach on the very thing, and he used an example, and I forget where he was from, on the East Coast someplace, and I remember him telling the story how you know when you're right where God wants you to be. And he said, down in where I live, and I can't remember the town, but it was a seacoast town, and it had a port, a bay area that was hard to get into. And at night, ships would come in, and it was very hard to get into. And so they had rigged up a system of lights that when a ship was coming in, if he saw three lights, he was off course and he was going to run aground. He had to come in at an angle where the three lights suddenly became two lights, and then the two lights, because of his direction, became one light. And as long as he saw one light, he was on the right course to get him exactly where he needed to be. And he could be confident in the fact that he wasn't going to run left or right or run aground. If he got off course, the one light became two. If he got really off course, the two lights became three. But as long as he stayed the course where those three lights lined up and became one light, he could go right straight through that port into that place, into harbor, and have a safe passage and get in there. And the old boy said, if you want to know exactly when you're at with God, he says, when you have three basic things lined up in your life, he says, you can never go wrong. He said, the first one is the Word of God. The second one is your local New Testament church. And the third one is the ministry that you're in. When you have those three things in your life, those three lights, and they all line up together, you're in your Bible, you're learning your Bible, you're in your church, you're submissive to the church, and you're in the ministry doing what the Word of God says. Those three things will line up, and he says, wherever you go in your Christian life, from that point where God takes you, as long as those three things line up, you'll never, never, never fall short of where God wants you to be, and you'll always know wherever you're at is exactly where God wants you to be. And, you know, and when I'm talking about those three things now, I'm not talking about in the way, oh, yeah, I read my Bible for 20 minutes this morning. I mean, I'm not talking about that. I mean, you are actively pursuing the Word of God where you are actively involved in getting that book down and applying it to your life. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the mindset of, I read the Bible. I studied the Bible. Yeah, I went through a couple of tapes. Uh-uh. You are actively pursuing on a structured program to learn the Word of God. That's what I'm talking about. That's your first light. The second light is God puts you in a local church as a structure for your accountability, for your structure, for your responsibility, for your correction, for your reproof, for your instruction in righteousness. You get the right attitude about that and get it lined up with the first light, and then add the third light to it, the ministry that you're actively letting God use you. You're working with people, you're doing this, you're doing that, because wherever God is going to take you, wherever God is going to take you, whatever you're going to do in life, whatever that calling may be, it would be built around those three things. So if you're in them now and they line up now, wherever God wants you to go, you'll find it in there, because wherever you go, it'll be those three things that will get you there. And that's how you follow it through. So you can't just put a time on it and say, well, I woke up this morning and I know exactly where I am with God. No. When you have those three lights lined up in your life, then wherever you're at, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. And he'll have the freedom, because you've submitted yourself to the Word of God, you've submitted yourself to the church, and you've submitted yourself to the ministry. He'll have the latitude to move you and get you wherever he wants to go, because you've submitted yourself to the three major issues in life that no matter what you do, if you go to Wambanzi, Africa, it'll be those three things. If you go to Germany, it'll be those three things. If you go wherever you do, if you stay and you take a ministry over here or you work this, it'll be those same three things. And those three things is where you get everything from God that God wants you to have. And wherever you're at, you'll be doing exactly what God wants you to do. Those three things come the priority in your own personal life for your relationship with God, and you won't go wrong in it. It'll just always be right there. Okay, go ahead.
1 Timothy 2:7.
Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity.
Okay, cross-reference that to 2 Timothy 1:11.
2 Timothy 1:11. Whereunto am I appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher? Yeah, sure, absolutely.
What's the difference between ordained and appointed?
I'm sorry?
One he says, I am ordained a preacher, and the other one he says, I am appointed a preacher.
Well, his ordained would be through the church there, but his appointment would be what God gave him. He was appointed by God, but he was ordained through the church back there. And I mean, it doesn't tell you where he was, but obviously they sent him out, so he was. Anything else? Okay. Next question. Yes, sir.
The verse is
Matthew 12:42. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here.
So cross-reference that with 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. And is that the same queen of Sheba?
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. No, there's no reference to the 24 elders, but what you got in 42, notice what it says. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. So she's not talking about the queen of the south going to judge the whole world. He's talking about this generation of the nation of Israel that have just rejected Christ. Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13 are the two great rejection chapters in the Gospels of the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah, Christ. What he's saying here is this. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater Solomon here. What he's saying is this. She's gonna. If she was still alive, she would raise up and condemn this generation because she wasn't even a Jew. She came from Africa, and she believed God and believed what God said through Solomon. You have a greater than Solomon is here, and you rejected him.
Okay.
Yeah.
Got it. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Now, those little gold nuggets like that are invaluable in the Bible. They're neat. Next question. Yes, Joe. All the rejection of what?
All the authority in the world today that we see with people fighting police and all this stuff that's going on. I see that kind of as a following the world system and kind of a setup for maybe the installation of something like Sharia law in America. At what point do us as Christians, because right now we've got it pretty easy.
Right now we got it what?
We have it real easy because most of our laws and most of the things that we follow are based under a Christian biblical setup.
Judeo-Christian setup, yeah.
Correct. So it's easy for us to stand up and say, okay, we're going to follow this because for us as Christians, it's morally basically what we, you know, what we're dealing with. But when it if and when it changes, at what point do we still back our government? Because I know back in the Dark Ages, there were groups of Christians that actually fought against, you know, the Catholic Church.
Right.
So I guess basically Romans 13. Where do we follow that as Christians, and where do we stand up and say, hey, we can't do this? Because there's nowhere for us to run anymore. I mean,
right.
No
well, and just because those groups did that, and I'm not saying they were or they weren't. But I'm saying just because they did doesn't make it right that they did it. But I'm not saying they were wrong. I'm just saying.
Well, there's two ways of doing it. You either lay down your life and you become a martyr, or you fight. And you...
Right. And personally, who wouldn't like to give them a run for their money?
Amen.
I would. I mean, but I'm not, you know. Well, let me say this. Here's the plan. Now, if this plan happens or not, I don't know. I don't know. It's hard for me to see it could happen. But the Muslims are going to take over the earth. They're going to take over the world. There's no question about it. They're like most of you were not alive during the Cold War with Russia. That was one of the most perilous times, or as we thought, that, you know, the generation of 1950s, right after World War II and 60s, really went through. It looked like 3/4 of the world. From 1950 at the end of World War II, which is 1945, till the 60s, 3/4 of the world. Now, 3/4 of the world went communism. 3/4 of the world. Think about it. 3/4 of the world. Most of the countries in Europe, all the countries in South America, China, Korea, I mean, 3/4 of the world fell to communism. And communism was the biggest threat back in the 50s and the 60s. And literally, you could count the nations on your hands that did not fall under communism. Now, what kept communism from ever taking over the world was America's military power and military might and her tenacity that she was not going to let it happen. And it came several times before you were born. The Cuban Missile Crisis in 62. We were at the brink of World War III, a nuclear exchange between us and Russia. And for a matter of hours, you know, it hung in the balance if we were going to go to war against Russia. They had put interballistic missiles down in Cuba, which could reach any place in this country in 90 seconds. A minute and a half, only 90 miles away. You take a rocket that goes, 12,000 miles an hour, it doesn't take very long to get hit any point in this country in no time, before you'd have any warning. And, of course, President Kennedy was the president back then, and then he stopped that. And he put a blockade down there, and the ships were coming. They were going away to Cuba. He blockaded it. Everybody didn't know what was going to happen when they hit that blockade, but he determined that they were not going to go through that blockade. And I remember the night. I remember it. I was in the sixth grade, and I remember. So had to be. I was 16 years old. I was just a kid, and I was scared to death. Now I got to tell you. On the one hand, it was parent teachers' night at school. And I was going to be in trouble. So from a little guy, from my perspective, a nuclear war would have taken all that away. But I remember going that night, and I remember my dad saying to my mom, I remember my dad saying to my mom, we may be at war tomorrow. And I was a little kid, and, Canton, Ohio, I told you this a minute ago, back in that particular time, Canton, Ohio was number two on Russia's list because of its steel production. I lived a quarter of a mile from five steel factories. And I'm just a little guy, and I'm thinking, I remember reading in Life magazine, everybody was building, I mean, you don't see them anymore. Sometimes you still see them. Those yellow signs with the black symbols on them, meaning that this is an air raid bomb shelter here. And they stocked food down there and water down there. Every school was one. Most federal buildings were one. I remember reading in Life magazine. And everybody was talking about it. And they said for, $200,000, you could build a bomb shelter, you could survive. And, then for $50,000, you could build one that you had a good chance. And if you didn't have any of that, you were told to go to the northwest corner of your basement, I was a little guy, I was scared about it. There was four or five times when it looked like we were going to go to war. And Russia would have dominated the world, and she wanted to. But the thing that kept Russia at bay was the United States of America and her military firepower and her willingness to fight. Russia knew that end of the day, she tangled with us, she would tangle with the wrong person. And so it never happened. They pulled the missiles out. When the wall went down and under President Reagan, everything changed. Communism kind of went away. It's coming back now, but it went away. Under Putin, it's coming back. He's trying to do the same stuff. He'll never do it on the scale. And the reason why he won't is because now the Muslims have taken it over. And the Muslims will succeed where the Russians failed. Because the great deterrent to the Russians was the United States of America and her military might and her will to fight. But that was in the 50s and the 60s. We live in a whole different country now than in the 50s and the 60s. The reason why they will win if it goes that way and they will take over the world if they have enough time to do it, and America will not do what they need to do because America still has the military might, but America no longer has the will to win. She has not the will for battle. We've raised four or five generations now who look at the military as something that is distasteful, and they're running our government. We've raised four or five generations of leaderships who are running this country who want nothing to do with the military, want nothing to do. And we live in a country now where we have lost that great, as Teddy Roosevelt used to say, walk softly and carry a big stick. And we have lost the stick. And all we do is walk softly. Our allies don't trust us. and our enemies do not fear us. And so they're popping up everywhere. There's more mosques in France than there are churches. There's sections in England where the English police don't even go. Whole areas of that are Muslim-controlled under Sharia law, that they can do whatever they want to do to the women, they can do whatever they want to do to the kids, and the police will not go in there. It's theirs. They do what they want to do. And they're everywhere in America. They're everywhere in the world. And everybody gets the idea. Everybody gets the idea that there's radical Muslims and then there's peaceful Muslims. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, and that is you're being so either absolutely ridiculously stupid or you're so naive you better be careful crossing the street. They go to the same church. They read the same books. They follow the same law. The very fact that I know that's not true is because when every disaster happens, do you ever see any other Muslim churches anywhere in the world standing up, organizing protest against what the other ones are doing? Absolutely not. But in America, where the leadership has lost its concept and lost its mind when it comes to what it takes. Muslims only understand, like the Russians, they only understand one thing. You don't negotiate with them, they disrespect you. You don't negotiate with the Russians, they disrespect you. They laugh at you. They look at that as weakness. Both the Russians and the Muslims only respect one thing, and that is a bigger gun than he's got. That's all they respect. They're violence, but we want to confront them, but we want to show that we're not violent like that. They look at that as weakness. The Israelis got the concept. Kill one of us, we kill 10 of you. Kill 10 of us, we kill 100 of you. Kill 100 of us, we kill 1,000 of you. Now that's the concept, but that won't fly in America. Did you ever notice how that as much as the Jews are hated and how that all the Muslims want to wipe them off the face of the planet? What's stopping you? What's stopping you? I mean, come on. They got a fingernail over there. Their whole country isn't as big as the state of Texas. You got all those Muslim nations you got surrounded. You get up there and yak about how you want to wipe them out. Then why don't you? But you know why they won't? Because they understand. And they fear them because they know you mess with them, be the worst decision you ever made. They fear them. They don't fear us. America is soft. America's military is are probably some of the bravest and well-trained people on the planet. The problem is not the military. The problem is the political system that's in running the military that keeps them from doing what they do best, protecting this country. Somebody was on the thing the other day. Well, we had 24 drone strikes last month. You ought to have 24 every hour for the last month. You ought to hit them day and night, upside down, inside out, not let them breathe, and just blow them off the face of this map of the planet. But we won't. We'll only do enough so we can say we're doing something. But we'll never do what needs to be done to fix the problem. Now, can I share my personal thing here? I mean, this is my own deal. I think a lot of that has to do with the fact is we got a Muslim in the White House. My own personal opinion. You don't have to think twice about it, but that's where I'm at. That's my own personal opinion. I think he's got a soft spot in his heart for his church. And I think that it's going to happen. If it goes that far. Now, the difference between... here's the deterring factor with America. I can see where they'll take over England. I can see where they'll take over France. I can see, and they've already taken over most of Europe. I mean, they really have. They're all Muslim countries now. But the thing with America, that the only thing that got America going for them is the NRA. And the fact that every household on every block could muster up a small company who could probably shoot straighter, better, farther, and harder if they ever took into this country. You see, they can take England. You know why? Because you can't own a gun in England. You can't have a gun in England. You have a bow and arrow. Air rifles. You can have an air rifle. Yeah. Yeah. It's like the old British thing I saw one time. The guy was in a hurry, you know, and he had a muzzle-loading rifle, and he's been in a red coat running. He cocks it, fires it. Red coat's still coming. He takes it out, picks the ramrod out, puts the powder down it, puts the ball down in it, gets it ready for like that. The ball falls out. Woo! You know, puts it back in again. They'd have a tough time with America because in spite of the politics, who's in the White House, the Congress, the Senate, the government, there's still about 400 million guns in America in people's hands. And that's a formidable foe. They won't just kick in most Americans' doors and do whatever they want to do. They'll meet a 12-gauge, 30-06, 40 caliber, Smith & Wesson, 9mm, AR-15 at the door. It's a little different here. So if they ever decide, and I'll tell you how it'll happen. It's coming to the point where they're in the moss. They're spreading out everywhere. One morning you wake up, somebody rings the jihadi bell, and all those mosques who now have infiltrated in the community are everywhere. You are starting to see a little bit right now. You know how many young people are being radicalized in the Muslim faith to do things in this country? Well, the FBI, they got to be run ragged trying to get them. Every day you hear, we caught this guy over here, this guy online, women going over. If that's what you're seeing on the tip of it, what do you think's underneath? It's the iceberg concept. Oh, that's just that much of an iceberg. It's just a little tip. Yeah, underneath it comes down 6 miles in all directions. What you're seeing on there, and everybody says, oh, you know, it's this, that. That's just the surface. If that's what's on the surface, my God, what's underneath? Now, if it would happen, you're going to have to make a decision. Well, it'll be easy for you. You see, if the country gets attacked, then it's a no-brainer, Joe, because the government is still in power. The government is not against the people. The government is being attacked just like the people. So everybody load up and let them have it. You see. Then, in that case, you fight yourself down. Now, here's the other thing. If the government, see, Romans 13, it doesn't cover the fact that you're in a government, and yet that's like if you're in your house and somebody breaks in, you have a right to shoot them. Romans 13, thou shalt not kill, doesn't cover that. Somebody breaks into your house, they're fair game. Somebody breaks into your country, and the government's still in place and they attack it all, then you're on good ground. Fight your way, whatever you got to do. But here's the deal. If the government goes south, if the government becomes that, if the government suddenly turns sides and becomes that and then goes after everybody on that basis, now you got a problem. Because now that's where Romans 13 does come in. Now, personally, I don't see that happening. I really don't. I don't think the government is smart enough to know. I mean, they're not. I mean, they are dumb, but they're not stupid. They know they have tried for how many years to take all of your guns away. And they're stronger now than they ever have been. I mean, the gun lobbyists. NRA is more powerful. And all the nobody's going to take your guns away. You hear all this stuff, you know, wow, they're taking out all these guns, they're going to pass a law. They'll never do that. This country would be an absolute revolt. Nobody's going to try to do that. I mean, I don't care what they say. I don't care what you read on the internet. I don't care who says what. They will never try to do that because they know they can't ever do that. This isn't France. This isn't where they've had centuries of that. This isn't England, where for years and years and years you had police officers named Bobby who never carried firearms. This is America. This is Wild Bill Hickok. This is Jesse James. This is Wild Bill Cody. This is Alvin York. This is a country that was built on it, and there's too many hundreds of years for anybody to take them all away without having a riot. So I don't see that happening, and I don't really see the government turning. I think what's going to happen, my own personal opinion based on just watching the events and observing it, I think what's going to fundamentally happen is they're going to erode this country to the place where they just, you know, an elephant's a big animal. An elephant can step on an ant and crush that ant, kill it. And an elephant can step on 1,000 ants and kill them all. But you get 6 million ants, and no matter how big that elephant is, those ants are going to win. And this country is going to get piece by piece attacked. You're starting to see it. And when somebody gets a nuclear weapon and they smuggle it in someplace and they blow up Detroit or they blow up this city or they blow up that city, those are the kind of things. 9/11 was just the beginning. But you saw the damage that it did, and what it'll do, it'll bankrupt the country. Because now the country will have to scurry to cover everything, and we're already stressed. Our military is already stressed. And the government we have wants to cut that. So if it came to that, you'd have to make a choice, and I would not pretend to tell you which choice you had to make because it's on your own conscience. I wouldn't begin to tell you what you ought to do because your own situation will dictate that. What would be for one person may not be for you. You'll have to deal with it on your own conscience, but you'll have a choice. If the government would turn and the government would say, you got to do all of this, all of that, you'd have to be faced with a choice then where you would say, okay, I'm going to follow what Romans 13 says, or you say, up your nose with a rubber hose, that ain't going to happen. You'll have to make that choice. I guess it would depend on the particulars in each case of what they tried to dictate to you. But I would say that would have to be on every man's court. I know what I would like to do. I'm not saying what I would do. I don't know what my situation would be, probably any more than you know what your situation would be. I think at that point, the only safe thing that you could actually say to yourself is that you'll have to make a choice at that point, given the severity of your situation and the parameters of your situation. It may be well that you follow Romans 13. It may be well that you don't follow Romans 13. It would depend on what broke the camel's back, what exactly they did or said that dictated which way you went. I personally don't think that'll happen. I think this country will get eroded and will get defeated from the inside simply because we have no will to fight. And I think that they'll, just as Israel is surrounded, so very quickly we'll be surrounded. And then we'll have to deal with that on the basis. But I think it's going to be more, isolated terrorist attacks. I think ISIS and Al-Qaeda have got big plans to ship people over here, smuggle them in, get them in. You saw the thing about the TSA last week, 95% failure of protecting you on a plane. 95% failure. And the 5% that they caught it was a guy tried to drive a tank on the airways. 95% failure. Do you know the limit? The 95%. Do you grasp how what you can get in 95% of the time? And I'll tell you what it is. When the government runs it all, you count it. Social Security? How about this? You work for the federal government, you just got hacked. Every employee of the federal government in the history of their working got hacked by somebody in China probably, and now they got all their, every employee. At first they said, it's only a couple, 200,000. Now it's everybody who ever worked. We can't stop anybody. We can't stop nothing. Well, I mean, we can't handle that. And we're going to think we're going to stop. You know, a million shipping containers come into this country every day. Those big steel containers you see on ships, a million every day. Less than 5% ever get inspected. That's how it's going to happen. Now, that doesn't pose a problem for which way you got to go. Because now the country's attacked, you're attacked, you have a right to defend yourself, and if it comes down to that, that's an easy one. I really don't see it going the other way. I may be totally wrong. I don't see it going that way where the country, the government structure just changes. I can't see it happening that fast. I we're soft on everything. I get that. We have no will to win. I get that. And I don't see in the next election being any better. I mean, we can talk about all we want, you know, to get this guy out, keep Hillary out, hey, this thing is on a course designed by God to end at the second coming of Christ. It doesn't matter who you put in. This country has turned its back on God. This country has dumped the Word of God. Every country in the history of the world that did what the Word of God, what we did, went down like the Titanic. We're going down like the Titanic. Matter of time. No question about it. It's just how we go down, but we're going down. Some of you go down fighting, some of you go down crying, some of you go down swinging, some of you go down sitting in your rocking chair. But you're going down. You get to choose which way you're going to go. Me, I think personally, we're living in the greatest period of time in the history of the world. What a time to go down preaching the Word of God and swinging it out and doing what everything God's called you to do. But that's me. Not everybody looks at it that way. Yeah.
Isn't there a verse in the Bible that talks about that God says that we're supposed to also obey man's law as well? So if our laws are saying that, you know, if they're coming into our house, we have a right to protect them, then the Romans 13 wouldn't come into play because we're following man's law, which God told us to do. Right?
Well, I don't know any place in the Bible that says follow man's law other than Romans 13. And that just says being subject to the higher powers over you, which would be your government and the laws that they set down. That would be man's laws. So the law says that you can protect yourself and your property. End of story. If the country is invaded, if it goes off bad or they blow up, then oh, they come down in neighborhoods trying to kill everybody like they might do, then you have a right to protect yourself, protect your neighborhood. That's going to be a little tougher for them to do over here, as I said, than it will be in England. In England, all they have is tea and crumpets. Over here, we got 357 Magnums and AK-47s. A little more bite to it.
Well, Bob, when it talks about the government, as opposed to like Daniel, you know, they told him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel not eating the king's meat. I mean, that was the structure. No, that was government. They were telling him how.
Yeah, but he worked out a deal with the king. He told the king, if you let me, I know what you want me to do. If you let me eat my food, put us together at the end of 10 days and see who's better. He just didn't defy him. He was smart enough to work out a deal with him.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Well, that's that case they did, and they got through into the fiery furnace. Right, they did. Yeah.
You watch Channel 4 News tonight. They have a special. They showed it this morning. The number one language being taught in America,
yep,
right now is Arabic, and the cultural and language classes are excelling across the United States.
They're shutting down everything you got. You know this, and I'm not justifying him right or wrong, but this police officer that threw this little girl down up there and arrested her and everything, you know, that took place, and I wasn't there, so I don't know what's going on. I mean, but it was a school principal who got on his Facebook, and he defended him and said, you know what, he was doing his job, and they need to respect the law and that. He lost his job over it. This country's shot, man. So, Joe, I'll tell you, buddy, I think that if it comes down to that choice, you know, you'll have to make that conscious choice. I personally don't think it's going to go that way. I think it'll be the other way. I think we're going to get all blowed up at some point and whatever, but
Bob,
yeah.
Didn't it already happen?
Listen now, quiet.
Didn't it already happen, though, where the government, not our government, but the Nazis, isn't that what happened during that time when they changed all their rules and they turned against the Jewish people?
Yeah. Well, they didn't. They,
we call it FEMA here.
They, yeah, they did, but there again, they never did that till they first disarmed all the people. You disarm a country, you can do whatever you want to do with it. That's one of the fundamental truths down through history. You disarm a country, and you can do whatever you want to do with it. You can't disarm the country, you can't do whatever you want to do with it. You may change laws and do some stupid things, but when it comes down to the end of the day, that amendment to keep and bear arms was put in the Constitution for a reason. Those forefathers knew something that we've forgotten. They knew they had all come. They had all come from a country that was every one of the founding fathers had come from a country, or had their lineage come from a country that was under a church state setup that took every weapon that they had, that they couldn't defend themselves, and were free to do whatever they wanted to do to those people, murder them, torture them, break their house down at night, and do whatever they wanted to do to make them submit. When they built this country, they built it on two things. One, the Word of God, and two, you can keep a gun. And by ensuring those two things, that no country would ever turn on its own people in a tyranny that would never happen again. And they've tried to take them away. They can't take them away. They won't take them away. But unfortunately, they took the Bible away. Truthfully, we'd probably been better off if they took our guns and left us the book. Then we wouldn't need a gun. But they didn't, so you better buy one. Well, we'll hold up there. Good Bible study tonight.